lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. And there ends the reading of God's word. May he bless the reading and the study of his word to each one of our lives. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have seen, as I have seen, the dramatic increase in crime within our nation. We have witnessed the riots in the streets of our major cities. Amid the violence, we see the injustice. We have seen that evildoers are not called to account for the evil that they do. We have seen that the law is paralyzed. We have witnessed unfolding before our eyes the truth of Ecclesiastes 8, verse 1, that when the sentence for a crime is not swiftly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do evil. When we look at the trends of our culture, which is described as a post-Christian culture, we are reminded that there is no neutrality with Christ. To be post-Christian is to be anti-Christian. The reason why is that every human being who has ever lived is either living in enmity against God or by God's grace living to the best of their ability according to the truths of his word, living through faith in Christ, living in harmony with the Lord, striving to live by his word and asking forgiveness for the many times when we fall. And in those ways, our situation is remarkably similar to the situation that Habakkuk faced so long ago. Habakkuk lived about 600 years before the birth of Jesus. He lived in Judah at a time when Judah, in rebellion against the Lord, was marked by every type of evil imaginable. But it seemed to Habakkuk as though the Lord, looking down from heaven, simply did not see what was going on. Or if he did see what was going on, he didn't seem to care. The political scene was turbulent and corrupt. The business environment was filled with envy and with greed. Unjust scales tipped in the favor of the merchants were commonplace. Habakkuk saw that social corruption was deep and pervasive. Immorality of every type was practiced with impunity. And all the corruption, all the evil, all the sin was a result of spiritual apostasy. Most of the people in Judah, along with their religious leaders, had left the clear teaching of the Word of God. As Habakkuk agonized over the decline of Judah, he was angered that the Lord didn't seem to care. Or if the Lord saw what was going on, he didn't seem to be taking any type of action to remedy the situation that was happening in the nation of Judah. Consequently, Habakkuk brought the first of two complaints to the Lord. Habakkuk cried out to the Lord in the opening verses, "O Lord, how long? How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise." The Lord answered Habakkuk by telling him that he was raising up the Chaldeans to bring judgment on the nation of Judah for her wickedness. The Chaldeans were an Aramean tribe in southern Babylon who are better known as the Babylonians. They took over as Assyria declined. Other nations lived in fear of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, with good reason. They were known for seizing other nations and putting their people into subjection. As verse 6 points out, They marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings, not their own. Although the Chaldeans were once under the rule of the Assyrians, they broke away and dominated the Assyrians along with the other nations of the world of that day, and they did so swiftly. Verse 8 describes how their horses are swifter than leopards, how they fly like an eagle, swift to devour. Nations that were captured by the Babylonians were helpless to defend themselves. As verse 9 says, they gather captives like sand. You go to the dunes on a sunny day and you pick up a handful of sand and you realize there are more grains of sand in your hand than you could ever count. And the Lord is saying to Habakkuk, you know, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, when they come marching in, they take captives innumerable like sand. You can't count the number of captives. No wonder the Lord described them this way to Habakkuk in verse 10 and 11. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. The reference to piling up earth is a reference to how the Chaldeans would approach a city wall and they would pile up dirt. They would pile up earth to make a ramp so that their army could march up the ramp and down into the city, over the wall, to take the people captive and to plunder their land. Habakkuk was understandably shaken, and his prayer recorded in chapter 3, in verse 16, he says, I hear, and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. But although the news of the Babylonian invasion caused him to tremble, he recognized God's sovereign power over every nation, indeed a sovereign power over all the nations of the earth. In verse 12, he writes, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Lord, have established them as reproof. But even as he acknowledged God's sovereign right to use one nation as judgment on another, by taking them captive and seizing their homes, he also brought up another complaint. It is summarized in verse 13, where he says to the Lord, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? He is saying, in effect, Lord, I know that Judah is evil. Our political corruption knows no bounds. Our society is bent on immorality. Envy and greed have taken over our businesses. Our streets are filled with violence. And it is all because of our spiritual apostasy. It's because we have left the truths of your word, O Lord. He is saying, in effect, I know how evil we have become, Lord. And I recognize you are holy and will not look at evil. So why are you going to use a nation even more wicked and perverse than ours to bring judgment upon us? Habakkuk stationed himself like a watchman on a watchtower, waiting for the Lord's answer. And the Lord answered him in chapter 2, verse 2 to verse 4. And the Lord answered me. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. In that answer, the Lord is assuring Habakkuk that the end would come for the Chaldeans, for the Babylonians, and the end would come for the captivity of Judah in Babylon. As for the Judeans, their homes would be destroyed. They would be taken captive to Babylon, but it would not be perpetual. The end would come. The captives would return and rebuild the city wall of Jerusalem and the temple and their homes. But in the meantime, as all this chaos and warfare and captivity and evil dominated his society, the Lord told Habakkuk and tells us in his timeless word how we are to live. In verse 4, the Lord says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. His soul is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith." The Lord knew that the soul, collective for all the Chaldeans, for all the Babylonians, was not upright within them, that they were filled with their own pride, that they were evil to the core. They did not acknowledge God. Instead, they saw their strength as their God. Their desires were not upright. Living under their rule would be incredibly hard and painful. But the Lord nevertheless gave Habakkuk and gives you and gives me the key to live in such a world. In the last phrase of verse 4, the Lord says, "But the righteous," doesn't matter what's going on with the Chaldeans and the Babylonians and the fall of Judah, "but the righteous," Habakkuk, "shall live by faith." The adage of Solomon rings so true when he wrote in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 10, "Is there a thing of which it can be said, 'Look, this is new'? It has already been done in the ages before us." Our world and our culture, like that of Habakkuk's day, is marked by political corruption, envy and greed, immorality of every type, all because of spiritual apostasy. The vast majority are on that broad road that leads to destruction. The truths of God's word are denied, and in their place are futile thoughts springing from corrupt and evil hearts. In such a world, how are we as Christians to live? The culture of our nation and the nations of the world are filled with pride. Their desires are not upright. As the Lord says in verse 4, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith." And the last phrase of verse 4, "the righteous shall live by faith," is quoted three times over in the New Testament. And through the lens of that verse, quoted three times over in the New Testament pages of Scripture, we see how we are to live in a hostile, sinful, fallen world. Habakkuk 2, verse 4 is first quoted in Romans 1, verse 17. And most of you, I'm sure, know the context of Romans chapter 1. The chapter focuses on the immorality of cultures that have rejected God and the truths of His Word. In Romans 1, the Lord paints a graphic picture of a culture that has suppressed the obvious identity of who God is. Instead of acknowledging God for who He is, they deny His very existence. As Romans 1, verse 21 and 22 point out, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That is a description not only of first century Rome, but also of Judah back in the days of Habakkuk. And it is also, as I'm sure you have seen, a graphic description of our own culture in our nation and in the nations around the world. What can change that? Can an election perhaps change that? Can some new human insight, maybe using social psychologists instead of police, lead to less violence as lives are changed? What can change the drastic course of societies and cultures that have suppressed the obvious truth of who God is? The only thing that can change society, that can change the darkness and foolishness of the human heart in its natural state, is the gospel. And that is why, as the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write the letter to the Romans, he exclaimed in verse 16 and 17 of that first chapter, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. For in the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written." And here comes a quote from Habakkuk 2:4, "The righteous shall live by faith." The message of the gospel is the only message that can transform lives, that can indeed transform entire societies, as it did back in the days of Jonah in Nineveh, where he preached the law and the gospel, and there was a great change, great revival, as we have seen at other points in history. In fact, that phrase from Habakkuk 2, verse 4, "the righteous shall live by faith," has already changed the world. It changed the world as it changed a monk who lived back in the 16th century. This monk had tried to do everything possible to present himself as righteous to God, but all his efforts failed. He denied himself every pleasure. As he denied himself subsisting on a meager diet and living in a cold and heated cell, he tried to do good works to make himself somehow acceptable to God. But he found no satisfaction. He found no peace. But then he came across this phrase from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. He came across that phrase not only in Romans 1, 17, but again in Galatians 3, 11. And as he read Galatians 3, this monk read how no one can be right with God by works of the law. In fact, in Galatians 3, verse 10, he read how he himself was under a curse. Galatians 3:10 declares, "All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." And by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, this monk realized he had not kept all things written in the book of the law to do them. He saw that in his effort to be right with God, he was under the curse of God. But then in verse 11 of Galatians 3, he read that life-transforming phrase. He read, "Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous will live by faith." The monk, of course, was Martin Luther. His life was radically changed by the quote from Habakkuk. As Luther read that quote in the New Testament, he finally realized that his ascetic lifestyle and vain efforts at good works could never save him. He finally realized that the righteous live by saving faith in Christ alone, not their own efforts to attain self-righteousness. Luther took great joy in his new awareness that the righteous live by faith in Christ alone. But the culture that Luther lived in was like the culture of Habakkuk's day. It was similar to the culture of Rome in the first century. It was like a mirror reflecting the culture of our day. It was similar to every culture since the fall of humanity into sin back in the Garden of Eden. The political realm in Luther's day was marked by turbulence and corruption. Greed, envy, and immorality were woven throughout the fabric of the society of his day, even as many were afflicted with great poverty and warfare and broken out, and there was sickness and disease and famine. And there was spiritual apostasy. The church had departed from the truths of Scripture. The church sought power in itself and taught a works salvation instead of the truth of the gospel, that the righteous are to live by faith, saving faith in Christ alone. And as Luther's eyes were opened, and as he tried to reform the corrupt apostasy of the church of his day, his life was put on the line. The Pope declared him a heretic. He was brought to trial. He was commanded to recant his beliefs in the Bible, especially the justification by faith that was so meaningful to him, as he saw that the law could never justify him, but that in Christ he was a new creation, and that he was saved through saving faith in Christ alone. With his life in jeopardy, he was taken by his friends to the Wartburg Castle for his safety. Did Luther then give up? Did he recant what he believed about the gospel of Jesus Christ because of the pressure of society, because of a corrupt political system, because of the anger and wrath of an apostate church? Not at all. Instead, when asked to recant his beliefs, he famously replied, "It is impossible for me to recant unless I am proved wrong by the testimony of Scripture. My conscience is bound by the Word of God. It is neither safe nor honest to act against one's conscience. Here I stand. God help me. I cannot do otherwise." Martin Luther persevered because he recognized the need to persevere from the third quote of Habakkuk 2, verse 4, which is found in Hebrews 10, verse 38. The context of Hebrews 10 focuses on the persecution and the trials of the first century believers. Verse 32 of Hebrews 10 describes how life for those believers was a hard struggle with sufferings. Verse 33 speaks of being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Verse 34 refers to Christians imprisoned for their faith, and it describes the plundering of the property of believers by the government as Christians saw their homes confiscated by the authorities. And it is in that context, a context that Habakkuk could have related to, that Luther could have related to, a context that you and I should be able to increasingly relate to, that the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 10, verse 35 to 39, "Therefore, do not throw your confidence away, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And then he begins his quote from Habakkuk 2. "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." During 2020, I heard a lot of people say, "I can't wait for 2020 to be over." The sentiment behind that exclamation was that 2021 and the years following would be so much better than 2020. But has that been the case? Has political corruption ended? Will immorality end? Will the perversion of what God ordained as good when he blessed marriage, bringing Adam and Eve together, will the perversion of that beauty of marriage somehow end? Will churches that have denied the gospel, even the very core biblical truths, such as the virgin birth of Christ Jesus, his substitutionary death and glorious resurrection, will such churches, ingrained with the vain philosophies of a fallen world, suddenly change? I pray that those changes take place, and they can if God so wills. But the scripture is clear that there will be terrible times in the last days. Scripture is clear that in the time before Jesus returns, there will be widespread persecution of believers. Nations will be in turmoil. Political corruption will be rampant. Envy, greed, immorality, and violence will increasingly stain the societies of nations around the world, even as they have throughout history. And it is in such a world that we are to live by faith, not faith in the political system, not faith in social justice, not faith in the philosophies of a fallen world, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ suffered far more than any of us, far more than Habakkuk, far more than Luther. He suffered throughout his life, and especially he suffered in his substitutionary atonement, in his death on the cross, as he bore the guilt of your sin and mine, as God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. By his shed blood, he covered, he propitiated, he appeased the righteous and proper wrath of our triune God against our sin. By his death, he brought reconciliation. After breathing his last breath, that curtain in the temple that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, symbolizing presence, our presence, our reconciliation into the most holy place of heaven. By saving faith in him and his atoning work, we are reconciled to God and presented faultless and without blame as we are ushered into that most holy place of heaven itself, not by our merits, but by his merits. Not only did Jesus die that sacrificial death that we remember in a special way next Sunday evening as we take the bread and drink of the fruit of the vine, but he also lived a perfect life with righteous, perfect obedience to every nuance of the law, every jot, every tittle, every iota of the law was kept perfectly by Jesus. And it is through saving faith that his righteousness is imputed to the life of everyone who by his grace believes in him. The righteous live by faith. Faith not in our self-righteousness, which is like a filthy rag before the sight of God, but faith in that imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, that though our sins be as scarlet, they shall yet be white as snow, that we will stand before our triune God, spotless and without blame, through saving faith in Christ. And having that faith, that imputed righteousness, we are to persevere in our fallen world, holding forth the light of the gospel to a dark and depraved culture. If you know from Romans 1:17 that the gospel is the power of salvation for all who believe, then live that gospel out in your life and proclaim that gospel with your words. Be that letter written by God, written by Christ, that is known and read by others, that others would see Christ within you and within me, and by the Holy Spirit's power be brought into the saving relationship with Christ, into the kingdom of God. And as we do so, we persevere in this world of animosity and darkness. Perseverance in such a world is the mark of a true Christian. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Habakkuk endured to the end, and he endured to the end gracefully. In chapter 3, we read a prayer from Habakkuk, which is no longer a prayer of complaint, but instead a prayer of praise. His prayer in chapter 3 closes with these words. He prayed as though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. May the sentiment of those words, springing from saving faith in the eternal Christ, describe you and describe me this day and always. Amen. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are the Lord who rules the nations, that you are the God who has control over all things. We thank you that our lives are in your hands, and the life of our nation and the nations of the world, which are but a drop in the bucket before you, are yet used for your purposes. So, Lord, focus us in the darkness of our culture upon the light of the gospel, and enable us to live out your word in our lives in such a way that others truly do see Christ living within us and are brought by your Holy Spirit into his kingdom. For that is the everlasting kingdom which we look forward to with joy and anticipation in all its fullness and all its glory in the new heavens and the new earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.